Imagine with me that you are trying to organize a soccer game with a group of 5 and 6-year-olds that have not played the game before. Everyone is super excited about being involved, and they're running all over the field, and some are looking to you for direction, and some are a little unsure what to do, and so they're kicking the ball around this way and that way, and so you attempt to organize your team and get everyone in the right spot, get every player in the right position, but seems every time that you have somebody in the right spot, you know, they move around again, and so you finally get everyone organized and the game begins, and inevitably, even though you've explained to them very well which net you're kicking in, one of them kicks the ball in the wrong net. Everyone is having a great time, energy is high, but there needs to be some order in order to be an effective team. Good morning, everyone. Welcome back to our study in Titus. You can turn to Titus chapter 2. We've been studying through the book of Titus for the last number of messages. This will be another message in Titus chapter 2, verses 3 to 5. I've titled the message, "Are Gender Roles Still Important?" And my goal is to give us some clarity and direction at the end of the message. So if you have your Bibles open, Titus chapter 2, we'll read that chapter again. And yes, I know that it's the third time that we're going to read the entire chapter, but that's okay. We need to soak in the word. But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. That the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded. In all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the glory, for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify himself for his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. So maybe just a little bit of review on the entire book of Titus, especially for the children, let's say maybe under 16. Who wrote the book of Titus? Anyone? Children under 16, who wrote the book of Titus? Yes, that is correct. Another question for you, under 16, who was the book written to? Yes. Titus. Is that what you said? Okay. No? So he, yes, back, Titus, yes. I've been saying it all morning, right? Where was Titus? Maybe for everybody. Where was Titus when he received this letter? On the island of Crete. The island of Crete, small island in the Mediterranean Sea, southeast of Italy, south of Corinth and Athens. Maybe one thing to note here is that Paul wrote this letter to Titus. He gave very specific reasons why he wrote the letter. Back in verse 5 of chapter 1, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you." And it would seem from extra-biblical resources that Paul and Titus had spent some time there, planted some churches. I imagine that we had a bunch of new converts that were a little bit like these children on the soccer field. They were zealous but lacked order. So Paul wrote Titus this letter and gave him some instructions. Remember, correct doctrine produces correct living. I want to hone in a little bit on the last message because we're gonna bounce right off of that into today's message. Just one message. In the last message, we looked at verse 2 in chapter 2, that older men should be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, and in patience. We talked about the definition of sober and how that the opposite of that would be intoxicated, and how that the enemy wants us to be intoxicated. And then we looked at two specific ways that the enemy uses to intoxicate Christians. Now remember, there's one aspect of intoxication that is worse than the others. And does anybody remember what that is? If you're intoxicated, you are unaware of the condition that you are in. At least you can't properly judge the severity of your intoxication. And so when we become intoxicated as Christians, we are unaware, or at least to the severity of our condition. That's why it's so important. If you remember, in chapter 2 here, Paul uses this word sober a number of different times, about four or five different times in this book. It's important that as Christians that we are sober-minded and not intoxicated. We saw that there were two things that intoxicate Christians. One is simply we become intoxicated when we allow ungodliness and worldly desires to influence us. John says in the first epistle of John, to not love the things of the world or the things in the world, that if anyone loves the things of the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And so it's just impossible for us to have both. The other thing that intoxicates us is when we take up an offense. Jesus says in Matthew 24 that, speaking of the last days, that many will be offended, will betray, and will hate. And then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. So, I'm sure all of us have experienced this to some degree or another. Something has happened in our lives, and we've picked up an offense. And when we think about what happens when we pick up an offense, we turn inward, and we focus on our pain. And when that happens, we lose sight, or we become intoxicated of what Christ has done for us. An offended person cannot clearly see what Christ has done for them. The only thing we can do with that, and this is regardless of whether that person ever asks for forgiveness, the only thing we can do with that is take that back to Jesus and tell him what has happened and allow him to take that in order that we can again think soberly. So that's what we talked about in the last message. I'd like to now take just a few minutes and get the overall picture of Titus. The heart of the message today is going to be, I want us to see it from that perspective. So Paul writes to Titus to set things in order. He gives him specific instructions to appoint elders, gives him qualifications for elders in chapter 1. And then in chapter 2, he switches to giving instructions to different groups within the body. And so far, we've looked specifically at older men and today at older women. And so do you see the progression that is happening in the book of Titus? Paul is instructing Titus to get the soccer game organized, and he's giving us a prescribed way of doing life together as a body. Solid biblical teachers that teach sound doctrine so they can exhort and refute. Godly men that think soberly and are sound in faith and love. And godly women in our passage today that are likewise sober and sound in faith. So if you notice in verse 3 of our passage today, the older women likewise. So everything that we've talked about older men so far would carry through to older women. They should also be sober. It mentions reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. You know, Paul's giving some pretty blunt instruction here in this passage. It would seem as if there's some more details given to being sober, and I'm not sure what that culture was like. It would appear as if they had a problem with excessive alcohol. The King James gives us a good idea of what he's after. The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness. They use that phrase instead of the word reverent. So older women are to be sober and reverent or holy and not slanderers or not given too much wine. Again, the King James says false accusers, and the ISV puts it just a little bit more bluntly. Older women are to show their reverence for God by their behavior. They are not to be gossips or addicted to alcohol, but to be examples of goodness. Now, I don't think that this needs a lot of explaining from your pastor. Read the text and do what Justin said this morning. Just read it for what it says, and there you go. I do think maybe it would be helpful for us to define gossip just a little bit. You know, and really this goes obviously beyond women, although if we read the text for what it says, it specifically says older women should not be slanderers. The definition of gossip in the dictionary is casual or unconstrained conversation or reports about other people typically involving details that are not confirmed as being true. Now, I'm guilty. I've done that. But it's pretty black and white in Scripture that there is no room for that. In fact, any of you that follow Entree Leadership or Dave Ramsey know his position on that. If you are an employee of Entree Leadership or Dave Ramsey Solutions, you get one warning. And if you are caught the second time, you are no longer employed at Ramsey Solutions. You don't gossip there. And actually, he has a solution. He lays it out pretty good, I think. His definition of gossip is, when a negative is discussed with someone who cannot help you solve the problem. When a negative is discussed with someone who cannot help you solve the problem. What should you do in that situation? If there's a negative in your life, there are proper channels to go with that negative. All of us in life, whether it's at church, at home, at work, there are proper channels of where to go with a negative in our life. We don't go to the coffee shop or to the next social event or to the water cooler and talk about this thing that just bugs us. Because half the time, what we really want is somebody to just agree with us. We're not really looking for a solution. We just want to talk about it because it bugs us. Also, if you work at Ramsey Solutions, if you have a positive about somebody else, then you can share it sideways or to those that you are in charge of. So if I hear something good about you, I should share it positively with whoever is in my charge. Okay, that's enough about gossip. So verse 3 ends with calling for women to be teachers of good things. And then in verse 4, we begin a list of what those good things are. That they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Now, we don't know for sure. Paul is a little vague with the definition of older women. I'm assuming many of you women here today are, you're kind of thinking, well, I'm not in that category. I don't know that there is necessarily a bracket where this needs to stop and start. All of you are probably older than some of your sisters next to you. So the principle that we're talking about can apply to you. It would seem, though, from if we take the principle or the context of what Paul uses in 1 Timothy chapter 5 when he talks about widows. He speaks about widows being over the age of 60. That might give you some direction. We don't know. So verse 4 is fairly easily understood and doesn't create a lot of question. Young women should love their husbands and love their children. That's all good. Verse 5, though, could bring a little bit more controversy, especially in our larger culture. Remember, it's here that I want you to remember the progression that we've been seeing here that Paul is using of setting things in order, instructions for church leadership, instruction for older men, older women, and now instructions for the home. I'd like to maybe comment just a little bit on some of the terminology used here in these passages in verse 5. And then we're going to look at a few other passages in Scripture to corroborate this passage. The New King James Version uses the words discreet and chaste. Discreet, the definition of discreet is having or showing discernment or good judgment in conduct and especially in speech. It would kind of seem like the idea of being discreet is tied back to not being slanderers. And the word for chaste is very simple. The definition is simply innocent of unlawful sexual conduct. The ESV has a good translation of that, simply to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands. Now, again, that's pretty black and white. Self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands. As black and white as it is a fairly antiquated statement for 2021. After all, should women really simply be stuck at home and actually be submissive to their husbands? So, I'm sure most of you are, we don't have to be super in tune with culture at large to know that this is a controversial subject. It's a big deal when you talk about women being homemakers. Imagine going to Amazon headquarters and starting to talk about women being homemakers. How would that conversation go? The question for us today here specifically is, does it matter? Does it matter for us whether this is relevant outside of right here or not? A 2015 article from NPR revealed a study that shows that 2/3 of millennials believe gender role does not matter. Millennials are those of us born from the early 80s to the mid 90s. I am an old millennial or either a young Gen Xer. So that gives you an idea of the population. Those that are my age or younger, of course, we don't know what Gen Zers think on this issue. A recent Times article asserts that, and I quote, "Using biology as the key determinant of gender identity has been for years a hegemonic idea in both law and culture." Let me break that down a little bit. So, using biology, the study of our bodies or living things, as the key determinant, they're saying that idea, using that to determine gender, has been basically imposed on us by the culture at large. Hegemonic would mean a dominant group has simply done something for so long that it just imposes that idea on the entire society. So it's just the way that we've always done it. It's not necessarily the correct way to determine gender, is what they're saying. We simply use biology to determine gender because we don't know any better. In fact, the same article goes on to quote a TED Talk by Alice Dreger. We know that, and I quote, "We know that sex is complicated enough that we have to admit nature doesn't draw the line for us between male and female. We actually draw that line on nature," she tells the audience. What we have is sort of a situation where the further our science goes, the more we have to admit to ourselves that these categories that we thought of as a stable anatomical categories that mapped very simply to stable identity categories are a lot more fuzzy than we thought. And this was on a TED Talk a number of years ago. Did you notice what she said? We know that sex is complicated enough that we have to admit nature doesn't draw the line for us between males and females. Rather, we draw the line on nature. In other words, you decide what you want to be. So we're living in a culture that is redefining what it means to be a man or a woman. Accepting what has once been considered normal and right is now seen as antiquated and dated, or even outright bigotry. So how does this impact us? How should we respond, and what should we do? Well, I'd like to look at a few other passages to corroborate what we're looking at today. Remember, we're looking at Titus through the overall the big lenses. And we're seeing that he's setting in order the way that he's prescribing a way that we should do life in church. The next passage is in 1 Timothy chapter 2, starting in verse 8. The context of this passage is Paul had been speaking about prayer. And he says, "I desired, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting, and in like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission." I'm sure a few of you are wondering where we're going with this. So, again, in Timothy, Paul is doing what? Paul is prescribing a way of life. He was talking about praying, making all supplications and prayers, and he instructs men that we should pray everywhere or all the time, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. And the reason I want to look at this passage, this verse specifically, is because why are we to lift up holy hands? I don't know for sure. I have some ideas. There's lots of commentators that have some ideas. I haven't found anybody yet that says, black and white, this is it. One thing that I wonder is, I wonder if we would know what it's like to live in a culture where we would be required to kneel in front of an authority and plead for something. Do you think that would change our perspective on how we approach God? You see, we're a pretty self-sufficient people. We don't need a lot of things from anybody. And if we do need something, we can buy it. We don't need to ask or accept anything. And so, when I look at this passage, and as I have began to practice this more, I've found myself realizing that it changes my perspective of approaching God. Moving on into verse 9, notice again, in like manner also. So there's a connection between what he's going to say next and what he has just said. Now, I don't know entirely what all that connection is, but I wonder, does it have something to do with how we approach God? And then he goes on to say that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, and by the way, let me just tell you what my pet peeve is about the topic of modesty. You can write this in as, "Thus says Jake, not the Lord." It seems to me every time the subject of modesty comes up, somebody will inadvertently say, "Well, but, you know, we should be modest in all things. We should be modest in the car we drive, the house we live in, and, you know, how we spend our money, and all that good stuff." I agree. We should. But what did the passage say? It is about how women dress. Okay, so that was that. "With propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works." I'd like to, before we wrap up with this passage, address something that about modesty that I don't think we have looked at quite properly. And that's simply the idea that women need to dress modestly so that men don't lust. So there's some truth there, and I want to explain that. However, I don't think that is the primary reason of this passage or the passage in 1 Peter 3. So, men are commanded to, in 1 Timothy, to treat the younger women as sisters, treat them with dignity and respect. Jesus says that men are not to lust, that whoever has done that has already committed adultery in his heart. So the issue with men is not, I'm looking for a word, I want to say related. It is not contingent on how a woman looks or acts. Is that clear? A godly Christian man, in whatever era, in whatever culture he is, should be able to act properly in a godly way We've been given tools to use in this situation. 2 Corinthians 10 tells us that we can take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. We are not slaves to the thoughts that enter into our minds. So therefore, it is wrong to say that, it's wrong for men to say that, well, women need to dress modestly so men don't lust. However, let's turn that around now. Any godly biblical woman will dress in a way so that she is not a stumbling block to her brother. If we use the principle of, that we find in 1 Timothy about younger women being sisters, that principle goes both ways. So any godly woman does not have any desire to trip up her brother. So there is a connection there. Do you see that? We also see that when we look at the writings of the early church leaders. They would give an admonition to the men and the women that, you know, we're all responsible. We are brothers and sisters in this, and we are all responsible in how we relate together. So, in this passage in Timothy, what I really want to do is take the subject of how women dress and modesty. It seems often, you know, that's kind of an isolated subject. And we talk of modesty. And we talk of modesty. Well, it is not just an isolated subject. Rather, it's a part of a bigger picture. It's a part of this prescribed way of doing life and church that Paul is giving to Titus and has also given to Timothy. So in some ways, some of you are probably thinking that we veered off topic, but I want to ask this question. When we talk of gender identity and gender roles, do you think modesty matters? I'm going to talk briefly about, do you think it's important that women should or should not wear pants? Or maybe even a little closer home, how about hats? So it is true that what we define as modest to some degree is relative to the broader culture around us. So let's think about if you would go to the Amazon jungle to people that have never heard the gospel and they dress in loincloths, how would you teach the subject of modesty? Well, I don't know. I've never been to the Amazon. I don't know those people. I don't intend to answer that question. So I just want to show you that there's what we consider modest or proper to some degree is dictated by our culture at large. Maybe just a little bit of a brief history on women wearing pants. You know, it's not that long ago that it would have been completely shocking to see a lady go to town wearing pants. In fact, I found this very interesting in preparing for this. In World War II, most guys are off in Europe and ladies are starting to do all kinds of things. And this pant-wearing thing had started some years before that. Actually, maybe to back up a little bit more, in the mid-late 1800s, we're coming out of the Victorian, end of the Victorian era, you know, women wearing crazy hoop skirts and completely impractical stuff. And there's simply some people, men and women, they're saying, this is ridiculous. We don't need to do that. Just dress whatever is appropriate for whatever you're doing. And that, there was a whole movement through there. But come up to World War II, ladies are getting jobs, they're working in factories. And one of the things that this was a new thing for ladies at that time, they began flying domestically some cargo back and forth. And so when they flew, they would wear jumpsuits. But at that time, the minute they landed, they would change into a skirt. And so there's true, this is history, true happening. This would have been in the early 40s, about 80 years ago. These five ladies, they're flying this huge cargo jet. They land, they get to where they're going to go, and instead of changing into their skirts, they thought, well, the hotel is just a little bit here from the airbase. We're going to walk over there. And when they did so, they got arrested, all five of them, for indecent exposure. That's 80 years ago. So let me ask you another question. What would you think if a guy came to church wearing a skirt? Somebody laughed. What if I would tell you that our culture is 80 to 100 years away from that happening? Why is it not? If I would have told you 100 years ago that in the year 1921, it will be common in American churches for ladies to wear pants to church, you would have probably laughed at me. So the question I have, as we think about what should ladies wear pants or not, what does femininity look like in our culture? I believe ladies should wear skirts because in our culture, even our broader culture, not just here, I'm talking about America at large, it is still normal. It is still expected that when ladies dress up for any kind of big event, they wear skirts. So that's kind of going away, I realize. But what does femininity look like, and how should we relate to that? One more passage, 1 Peter. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives, when they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear, whose adorning let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold or putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner in the old time the holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection to their own husbands. Even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, as long as you do well and are not afraid with any amazement. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Now, there's an interesting, I don't know if twist is the right word, in the first verse to this passage versus what we just looked at in Timothy. Again, notice the gender roles that are given in this passage. Just think about what he's writing about. Even to the degree that if the wife is obedient in her role, that would work towards winning her unbelieving husband. So, we're not going to spend a lot of time here, but God has given us a prescribed way of doing life. I want to wrap up in Genesis. Genesis chapter 2. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird in the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to all the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib, which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. So, the first thing I want to notice in this passage is that God put man in the garden and he gave him specific tasks. He gave him a specific role. Tend and keep the garden. And then some instructions with that. Do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then verse 18, we see that God noticed that he needed a helper. Someone to do life with him, assist him with the responsibilities that he's given. Notice that the helper was comparable to him or just like him, and that there was a specific role given. This is not some secondary creature. And then notice in verses 22 and 25, God creates Eve from a rib from Adam's side, and Adam calls her bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. Again, there were specific roles given. So, what I want you to see here in this passage is that the roles of men and women are not something that have happened because of sin or because of the fall. But it is God's original plan for man that there are gender distinctions and that the two genders work together in harmony. They both have been given a specific task. Why is this so important to us? I will tell you, in verse 5, Paul writes, He gives us these instructions, and then he says, we need to do this. It's important because that the word of God may not be blasphemed. The definition of blaspheme is to defame, to rail on, to revile, or to speak evil of. The implication is that by not valuing gender distinction, we will blaspheme God. We will also, I believe, to the degree that we value or not value gender distinction, we lose our effectiveness in witnessing for Christ. If we're going to be an effective witness for Christ, masculinity and femininity are more important now than ever. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful that you have loved us. We are grateful that you've chosen to have a relationship with us. We are grateful that you've spoken to us through your word, that you've shown us your desire of how we would live. Just pray, Lord, that each of us would open our hearts to you and that we would study your word and that we would be willing to follow after and to serve you. Pray in Jesus' name, amen. James, I'll let you close.